Let us now turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus and to chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8, and today we consider the third plague that was brought upon Egypt in verses 16 to 19. So we'll read these words first of all, and then I'll preach God's Word from them. Exodus chapter 8 from verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Predominantly through the preaching of an English minister called George Whitefield, a spiritual revival known as the Great Awakening broke out all across the United States of America in the mid-18th century. Whitefield was also very good friends with one of America's founding fathers at that time, Benjamin Franklin. And their friendship began when Whitefield came to Philadelphia in 1739, and that friendship lasted for 31 years until Franklin's death in 1770. Throughout all of this time, Franklin was the primary publisher of all of Whitefield's sermons and journals. Whitefield's sermons were also reprinted in Franklin's newspaper, the Pennsylvania Gazette. And on 8 occasions, one of Whitefield's sermons filled the entire front page of the Pennsylvania Gazette. Franklin published 10 editions of Whitefield's journals and sold thousands of reprints of his sermons. The relationship between Franklin and Whitefield extended beyond a business relationship. On a number of occasions, when Whitefield came to Philadelphia, he stayed with Franklin in his own home. And then, when some of the religious elite criticized Whitefield in a local newspaper, Franklin wrote a rebuttal in defense of Whitefield. And yet, despite their friendship and Whitefield's continual presentation of the gospel, this founding father, Benjamin Franklin, never responded in personal faith to all of those sermons and to the preaching of George Whitefield. In his autobiography, Franklin wrote about Whitefield, "He used sometimes to pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." In spite of Whitefield's prayers for him, Franklin continued to reject the gospel. He heard and he read hundreds of sermons of America's greatest evangelist. Whitefield spent hours with him discussing the gospel. Franklin received dozens of his letters over the span of 30 years. He also knew people who got converted through Whitefield's ministry. yet he himself was unmoved. Today, Franklin scholars debate whether he finally did get converted, some affirming that he did. Whether or not he did, for a long time during his life, he didn't. In spite of the abundance of evidence surrounding him of the power of God and the power of the gospel, this particular founding father in the United States of America for so long would not believe the gospel. And that is very much like Pharaoh in the days of Moses. Pharaoh simply wouldn't believe in the God of Moses and Aaron. And up to this point, God has given him evidence upon evidence of his existence. God has given evidence of his power and of his will for his people, but Pharaoh has stubbornly, time and time again, refused to let the children of Israel go. And today, as we come to the third plague, there is more evidence given to Pharaoh, and yet we find the same response at the end of the passage. Pharaoh's heart grows hard, and he will not heed Moses and Aaron. He will not let the children of Israel go, just as God had said he wouldn't. We're finding also with these plagues that there is an increasing intensity in the severity of them, an increasing exposure of the weakness of Pharaoh's magician priests to duplicate them. We're finding more and more that there's no ability in them to reverse these plagues. And we're seeing more and more Moses and Aaron's God revealing himself as superior to the gods of the Egyptians. We also see the ramifications of all of this for Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and by implication and application, the ramifications for all today who refuse to believe in God, his Son, and his gospel. So in this message, we're looking at how all of this plays out in the third miracle, the plague of lice. Although the account of this third plague is a lot shorter than the accounts of the previous two plagues, just four verses, there is a lot packed into these few verses. First of all, we see from this third plague the suffering inflicted by this plague. The suffering inflicted by this plague. After the plague of frogs, Pharaoh had hardened his heart yet again. He wouldn't let the children of Israel leave Egypt. And it probably wasn't very long after that that God then sent this third plague. Depending on which English translation you're using, the plague inflicted may say a plague of lice, or a plague of gnats, or a plague of fleas, or of mosquitoes. The Hebrew word is kinnim, and it does mean lice. So the New King James translation of lice is accurate on this point with regard to the identity of these insects. And it was indeed a very severe plague. Every living thing that breathed was affected by these annoying pests that swarmed all over Egypt. And we should take note of the way these lice came about. Verse 17, it says that Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. We've got to remember the significance of the rod. It's always with the rod. And you remember how we saw that the rod symbol, this rod of whether of Moses or of Aaron, it always symbolizes authority. Aaron is acting on God's authority. And the expression in this 17th verse, the dust of the earth, is an interesting expression because it is used elsewhere in the Bible. Think back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 28 and verse 14, God promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and told him that his descendants would be as the dust of the earth, emphasizing the vast number of his descendants, many more than he could count. And it's the same with these lice that plagued Egypt. The sheer number of them would be uncountable, and they would overwhelm the population of Egypt. There was no doubt that this was a miracle. Lice just don't appear out of dust without a supernatural intervention. And then this miracle reminds us of something else God had done with dust. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." At that time, God gave man dominion over all the other creatures he had made. Formed man of the dust of the ground, and man was then to have dominion over the rest of creation. But with the creation of these lice from the dust of the ground, what we are finding is the order being reversed. There's a reversal of the creation order. The lice in Egypt have dominion over man and beast. Man does not have dominion over the lice. So what we see here is God bringing chaos out of order with this third plague. The Egyptians believed that since Pharaoh possessed deity, he had power to maintain cosmic order, and it was his responsibility to maintain order in the world. In all of these plagues, God was challenging this fundamental Egyptian belief about order and balance in the universe. And this plague of lice, bringing with it so much discomfort and pain in all man and beast, is very much a challenge to that belief of the Egyptians. How could Pharaoh possess deity? How could he be truly God when he hasn't power to maintain order in Egypt? Never mind order in the rest of the universe or in the rest of this world. There has to be some higher God who is causing this chaos. This was the conclusion the magicians were coming to. People today, just as much as the Egyptians in Moses' day, crave for stability and structure in their lives. Nobody wants chaos in their lives. We all want stability. We all want structure. Because these things are conducive to prosperity and peace. When stability and structure and order are taken away from a person's life, then there is poverty and there is misery and death. We think of the war in Ukraine over these past few weeks, now over a month. Thousands of people who just over a month ago had structure and order in their lives have had it all removed. And the result is chaos. The Russian war machine has brought chaos into thousands of Ukrainian people's lives, taking away their jobs, destroying their homes, killing members of their families, forcing them to leave their own country and enter a foreign country where their language is not spoken. For people in this part of the world, their sense of security, their order, their structure for life is based on their job or on their investments. For others, it may be their skill in a particular sport. For others, their structure and order is based on their intelligence. For others, it is their beauty. But what happens if you lose your job? What happens if there is a correction or there is a crash in the markets and your investments plummet? What happens if instead of excelling in your sport, you end up in a hospital bed with a serious illness? What happens if instead of getting A's in your exams, you fail them and you can't get doing the job you had set your heart on? What happens if as a result of a car accident, your beauty is marred? What happens when the order in your life is turned to chaos? For many, the result is misery, hopelessness, and even loss of will to live. The thing or the things they trusted in aren't able to save them or give them hope. But for the one who is trusting in Christ, it's different. There is still hope and there is safety. So that even in the day of disaster, that person knows all is not lost and that Christ is even working out his purposes in and through the chaos. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 7 tell us that by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, and in him all things consist. In Christ, all things consist. Even when the world seems chaotic and out of control, as far as God is concerned, as far as Christ is concerned, the world is not out of control. He is the sovereign God, and he is still in control. And if he is your God, and Christ is your Savior, if something goes out of control in your life, from a human point of view, all is not lost. And things are not really out of control, because your Master Christ is in control. And he has another plan. He has another agenda for you in this life. And of course, he has a plan for you as far as eternity is concerned, ultimately to take you to be with himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control, not just in regard to the cosmos, but in regard to the destiny of the person who has placed their trust in him. He holds all things together, even when it seems there's nothing else but chaos. So here is a relevant question. Are you then trusting in him? When your world seems chaotic, when it seems out of control, your only stable foundation is faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith in him? Is he your anchor in the day of trouble? Well, let's return to the chaos in Egypt caused by this plague of lice. We see not only the suffering inflicted by this plague, secondly, we also notice from it the sorrowful admission of the magicians. The sorrowful admission of the magicians. In verse 18, we read that Pharaoh's magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. On previous occasions, they managed, didn't they, the magicians, to concoct some kind of duplication of turning water into blood and bringing up frogs from the Nile onto the land of Egypt. But now on this third occasion, they, using their dark arts, are simply not able to produce lice from the dust of the earth. And they come to Pharaoh with this sorrowful admission in verse 19. Then the magicians told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They have admitted defeat on this occasion. Now the magicians are acknowledging before Pharaoh, their master, that the God of Moses is a real God. They are acknowledging that this God, whoever he is more powerful than all their gods put together. The magicians themselves and Pharaoh would have been covered with lice, and these magician priests can't do anything to reverse this curse that has been placed upon them. They're not able to reverse this chaos back into order. This was something that was very embarrassing and humiliating for them, because the priests of Egypt, here called magicians, prided themselves on their physical purity. In fact, we know from the history of the period that the priests shaved their heads every third day because of concerns about lice. They were very concerned to be as clean and pure as possible so that they could conduct their religious rituals. But these lice brought forth by Aaron's rod don't care whether or not the priests have hair on their heads. They're still going to get into the skin of these priests. And the effect of this would probably have been that the priests wouldn't have been able to perform their religious rites, and the work of the Egyptian priesthood would have ceased to function. That was the ultimate effect of this third plague on Egypt, aside from all of the suffering that came with it. Neither they nor their worshippers could pray to their gods because they were all made impure by these lice. Remembering that these Egyptian magician priests were really servants of Satan, this plague of lice shows us that Satan's power is limited. Satan's power is limited. There is no doubt that Satan does have some power. He has considerable power. You remember how the Lord said to Satan in Job chapter 1 and verse 12 regarding Job, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." There's God acknowledging Satan has power. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the devil is the one who deceives the whole world. He's smart. He can deceive the whole world. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, Satan is described as working with all power, signs and lying wonders. So Satan is very powerful, but he is nowhere near as powerful as God. There are limitations on his power, with much that he is simply not able to do. Satan is not able to create anything. He can only destroy what God has already created. Satan is not able to love he can only hate. Satan can't be humble, he can only be proud. Satan can't stop lying. These are all weaknesses. He has a great knowledge, but he is limited in knowledge. He couldn't stop the Son of God rising from the grave, and he can't stop Christ from conquering him still today. In the end, all of Satan's wicked plans will come to nothing, and he will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And here we see in this plague something of his limitations. He couldn't, through his earthly priests, create lice or get rid of the ones that God had created. On the one hand, we ought not to underestimate the power of Satan. Haven't we all experienced his power when we've entered into some temptation? But then we ought also to remember that he has limitations. And doing that, remembering that Satan has limitations, will help you when you're tempted, when you're faced with some kind of spiritual opposition. Remember, Satan is not all-powerful over you. And if Moses and Aaron's God is also your God, and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then remember that this God is infinitely more powerful than your greatest enemy, Satan. And he is able, and he is willing to deliver you from the power of Satan. We pray to God in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. This is the Lord's Prayer for us, that we are to ask God to deliver us from Satan's power, because God is far more powerful than Satan. God wouldn't have us pray that if he weren't able to deliver us from evil. So this sorrowful, pitiful admission of the magician priests exposes the limitations of the evil one, and should lead you to not easily accept defeat in the hour of temptation. This admission also reveals something about God. And with this we come to our third point. In this regard, we see thirdly from this plague of lice, the supremacy of God revealed. The supremacy of God revealed. When the magicians went to Pharaoh and told him, "This is the finger of God," they realized that they were dealing with a mighty and a higher power. Had they come to believe in Moses and Aaron's God as that higher power? In Hebrew, the word they used for God in their statement, "This is the finger of God," is Elohim. It's a word for God in the Old Testament. It's a more general term for God than Yahweh used by Moses. And Elohim is also a plural form. When you get a Hebrew word ending in I-M, that is a plural form. It's like R-S or E-S at the end of a noun. In Hebrew, it's I-M. Elohim is a plural form for God. So Pharaoh's magicians may have been saying to him, "This is the finger of the gods," meaning gods of their own pantheon of gods. Certain gods they don't really know, who are not friendly towards Pharaoh, towards the Egyptians. Or they could have been admitting the supremacy of the God of Moses and Aaron. During previous plagues, while they were able to duplicate in some way the same acts as Moses and Aaron, These magician priests were content to believe that their gods could compete with Moses and Aaron's God. But when all in the royal palace became infected with lice, and their gods couldn't do anything about it, they were forced to acknowledge the divine power of the superior God unknown to them, or gods unknown to them, but who was known, or who were known, to Moses and Aaron. And this latter way of understanding the statement, the finger of God, is perhaps the more plausible of the two. The supremacy of the living God has been revealed to these magician priests. They are conscious that this God is the God of Moses and Aaron. It is him, or as far as they were concerned, it may be a number of gods, but it's their God or their gods. So there is an acknowledgement of the supremacy of the living God by these priests. This acknowledgement by them of his superiority was for them going in the right direction. This is good. They're acknowledging that Moses and Aaron's God is the living and the true God. And yet it did not result in them personally coming to know the God of Moses and Aaron. It didn't result in them coming to saving faith in this God and abandoning their worship of their Egyptian gods. If that had been the case, they would have addressed this God by his covenant name, Yahweh, meaning Lord, rather than using his general name, Elohim. The magicians, a bit like Pharaoh in our last study, know about this God of Moses and Aaron, but they don't personally know him as Lord of their lives. They're not willing for him to be Lord of their lives. Quite like Benjamin Franklin, who we began with, this is just like so many people today still. There are many people who believe in God without ever coming to him to be saved. Do we not hear God's name taken in vain so often around us? That's an acknowledgement that there is a God. But such people don't come to God, don't take him seriously, will not have him to be Lord over their lives. He is just a name to them. As far as they're concerned, he is just convenient for them. God is just some kind of big brother they can turn to when there's trouble. They maybe even feel a sense of entitlement that this God should look out for them, because after all, that's his job. That's what he's there for. But otherwise, they don't give him very much thought. They don't see any need to be in some kind of a relationship with him, nor can they bring themselves to confess Jesus as their Lord. But every person who comes to God through Christ recognizes his lordship and is able to look at what he has done and say, "This is the finger of God." The psalmist David in Psalm 8:3 prayed, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." David recognized God's fingerprints over all of the creation. What do the majority of unbelieving people in the world see when they look up at the heavens and the moon and the stars? They see a cosmos that evolved over billions of years, but has nothing to do with God. The finger of God is most clearly seen in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. During his ministry, he performed mighty works, which even his enemies could not deny. There was no doubt that this man was from God, but they would not acknowledge him as Lord. Like the magicians and like Pharaoh at the end of this passage, they hardened their hearts against him and they put him to the most cruel death, the death of the cross. When Christ rose from the dead, it was undeniable that this was again the finger of God at work. Christ's supremacy over sin and death was revealed, and the limitations of Satan's power was exposed, that all people who hear the gospel of Christ have no excuse for not believing that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have no excuse for not accepting him as their own Savior and Lord. It's not for lack of evidence. The finger of God has been revealed to us, to all of us today, as we are reminded of the great works of God through Moses, and very especially through Christ. For you who believe, you will be aware of various times you saw the finger of God in your own lives. A prayer answered, a temptation overcome, a lesson learned through a particular trial. But if, like the magicians and Pharaoh and many of the scribes and Pharisees at the time Jesus was in this world, there is someone and you have hardened your heart against God and against his Christ, the end result will be the same as it was for them: judgment and condemnation. And your best response to this third plague is to believe in this same Almighty God who brought it about. Believe in his Son and his gospel to the saving of your soul. Amen.